Please turn with me to 1 Peter. We're continuing our survey, our study of this wonderful letter. And we come to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4. It's really just following on what we've been considering all through the second half of chapter 2 and 3. So there's great continuity, of course, here. But we're going to consider verses 1 through 3. So I invite you to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, and as has been hinted throughout our service already, to be a Christian means to be a warrior. Becoming a Christian means the beginning of a battle, a fierce conflict. Not the end of it, the beginning of it. And in this conflict, you have violent opponents. The picture of them in Scripture, these opponents, is pretty fierce. They would love nothing more than to grab you by the soul and drag you down into hell. And so we're repeatedly commanded in Scripture to resist them, to flee from them, to fight against them. And this morning we're going to consider Peter's imperative to be warriors against these three enemies, and we'll see how he presents them to us. But it boils down to, as we always say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So let's pray, asking God's help in our understanding of his word and also in fighting this fight, and then we'll read verses 1 through 3. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we gather around your word, expectant, eager, needy, we also recognize that in your word are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a statement that is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see clearly the wonders of your being, the wonders of your power, the truth and might and goodness of your word to us, God's word. Give us grace that we would clearly understand, that we would choose the way of your wisdom as we are engaged in this conflict, and strengthen us to that end. And we pray all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for that reading. Again, verses 1 through 3 of 1 Peter 4. This is God's word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And thus ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There's this, before we dig into the call here to arm ourselves, there's a theme that runs throughout all of Scripture, and we find it here in the New Testament, and New Testament scholars call it the indicative imperative motif. And that's certainly the literary structure of our text, and we'll see it over and over. We'll see it in John's writings, Paul's writings, Peter's writings. It's all throughout the New Testament. You have the indicative of the gospel. What do we mean by that? Well, it's telling us some aspect of what God has done. It's accomplished. It is. That's the indicative. What God has done for us in Christ, it's accomplished. It's complete. It's finished. It's the indicative. And then flowing from that, that becomes that indicative, that what God has done for us in Christ becomes the basis for the imperative. What do we mean by that? Well, the command, the directive, the way we are to respond in faith and in obedience to what God has done. So that's the common motif. Sometimes it's in one sentence, sometimes it's in a paragraph, sometimes it's half of a book, followed by the imperative in the second half of the book. There's all these ways in which we can find this motif throughout the New Testament. And I want you to look carefully first at the indicative then. That's how we'll kind of divide these three verses. Look at the indicative of our text, beginning of verse 1. Christ suffered for us in the flesh. Now, we've considered this in some detail recently, both in regards to Good Friday, of course, but also Peter's been talking about this in some detail, hasn't he? this what Christ has done for us, his suffering for us in the flesh. It's a statement of accomplishment. It's past tense fact. So therefore, this is the indicative. Christ suffered in the flesh. Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about the imperative in some detail, but I want you to notice first that it's always grounded in the indicative. The imperative is always grounded in the indicative. And what I want us to do is, again, have us see what is meant by that phrase, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And we're going to do this in a very cursory way because, again, we've spent some time on this. But it's good for us to remember, to review, to have it before us in this context now, that this is the indicative. And I want to distinguish for us at least three types of suffering. And all of our obedience flows from this. Peter's imperative to us, in just a moment, flows out of these three types of suffering. So let's look at them very briefly here. The first is simply our Lord's physical suffering. He's suffering for us in the flesh. And so let's consider that aspect. And in one sense, of the three categories here we're going to talk about, this is the lowest. And though it is, nevertheless, I think the one that grips us the most and grabs hold of our minds, it's very graphic, but it is true. It is the suffering that Christ endured for us. So think about what we're told in the Gospels in just some measure. We can't even go into the detail that would grip our minds with this. But at the beginning of Christ's suffering, after his arrest in Mark 14, and we'll be in Mark 14 and 15 a lot to highlight this aspect of his suffering. We're told that in Mark 14, first he's simply blindfolded and beaten, humiliated, demeaned, suffering in the flesh. Mark 15, he's bound and then he's scourged. Scourging is that incredibly painful torture inflicted by a particularly sadistic Roman soldier who has a master's degree in this, often leaving the victim disemboweled. Jesus endured this horrific pain of scourging as a crowd of onlookers would laugh, would mock, would cheer, cry out for more. By this point, he's lost massive amounts of blood. His back has been ripped to shreds. He's dragged away then, as we're told, to the governor's palace, where they commence a new level of humiliation. They twist together a crown of thorns, and these thorns in that region that they would use for this torture were 8 to 12 inches long. And you know, of course, that these thorns in the biblical picture are a symbol of the curse. Takes us back to Genesis 3:18, and they rammed this crown of thorns down on the head of the second Adam, paying for the sins of the first Adam. Then in Mark 15, the soldiers beat the Christ on the head with a made-up scepter. So they're mocking him, you understand, driving the thorns deeper into his head. The lacerations are so many, the bruising, the swelling are so profound that Jesus is now unrecognizable. Now, that's done to fulfill prophecy, isn't it? The prophecy of Isaiah 52. His visage and form were marred more than any other man. And then in that state, weakened, pain, blood loss, the cross is laid upon Jesus' back, that instrument of his death, and he's told to drag it through the streets of Jerusalem. He carries it for some way, and finally, in weakness, he collapses, and the cross is handed over to another man, Simon the Cyrene. That's like Eastern Libya today. And Jesus trudges step by step to the top of Golgotha's hill. And there the soldiers throw him down on his back, exasperating his already open wounds. And the Roman soldiers grab his hands and they place iron stakes through his wrist joints, driving these giant spikes, these nails, into them and into the beam, now forming that familiar T of the cross. And his feet then are nailed as well. And he's raised up on that cross. And then begins the pinnacle of our Lord's physical suffering. I remember we said this is, in one sense, the lowest of these three categories. The cause of death in a crucifixion was typically suffocation. The entire weight of your body hanging by your wrists means you can't breathe properly. And so for the next 6 hours, every single breath that Jesus takes is excruciating. The cumulative physical suffering and pain that Jesus endures throughout this Roman torturous execution is some of the worst imaginable in human existence. But the other two types of suffering are even worse. Look at our text in 1 Peter 4:1. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. I've only mentioned the first type of suffering, just the, you know, how do we describe it? Well, the raw, barbaric, animal-like physical suffering to degrade and humiliate and to just sort of alienate you from all your humanness. But the second level of suffering were the sufferings of the psychological and emotional, the mental sufferings of complete rejection, the rejection by men first. Here's the one who's supposed to receive the happy, joyful, voluntary worship of every one of his creatures. Think about that. He created all these men, these women. He created it all. And he is to receive their worship, their reverence. But in Mark 15, we read about false witnesses lining up to lie. And Jesus knows their hearts. And they line up to slander him. Crimes punishable by death have been attributed to him, and every one of them false, every one of them a lie. We read again in Mark 15 that then they line up to spit on him. And the Sanhedrin, that 70-man body of leadership that day, which is supposed to represent the holy God, they instead mock their God, their Messiah. They mock him by saying things like, prophesy to us, mocking his office as prophet. Disparaging his office as priest. And then Jesus' own countrymen, his fellow Israelites, fellow sons of Abraham, as they stand at the in the street in front of Pilate's hall, they have the opportunity, remember that last opportunity to release him, and instead they demand his crucifixion. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us the criminal Barabbas instead. Proving what the Bible is abundantly clear in telling us, men love darkness rather than the light. And then in further humiliation, Jesus is stripped naked so his garments could be divided among the Roman soldiers. Any shred of dignity, recognizable honor, humanity is completely gone. Instead of worship, he receives humiliation, degradation, curse. He's placed on a cross and identified with criminals, murderers. And there's that rejection, that abandonment by his inner circle. Those men he had loved and discipled and taught and cared for and cried with, abandoned by them. Repeatedly betrayed by Peter. But then, as you know, there's a third and worst form of suffering. Look once again at 1 Peter 4:1, the indicative that we are to ground all our imperatives in. In this text, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And the greatest suffering for us in the flesh was his suffering the incredible pain, alienation, abandonment of his heavenly Father. It's in that moment that even the whole earth goes dark. And it's there that the Father has turned his face away and will not intervene to rescue his Son. And at that moment comes the pinnacle of all of Christ's sufferings in our stead, in our place. The haunting cry, the desperate shriek of total abandonment when Jesus screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The suffering of Christ in the flesh. But actually, we've not yet seen this indicative properly. We've not yet understood the whole of this indicative, what Christ has accomplished, what Christ has done, this finished act. We're not ready for Peter's imperative yet because we haven't yet seen this indicative fully. So look at 1 Peter 4:1 again. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, that's not all it says, is it? Since Christ suffered what? For us. His sufferings were all substitutionary. So you can picture this huge goblet, if you will, and then imagine every time evil is committed, the cup fills up more. And this is the cup of God's holy wrath against evil. Being holy, God being holy, he must punish sin. That's true justice. It's right. Someone must drink that cup. Either you will drink the poison cup of God's judgment on your sin, or your representative will drink the poison cup of God's judgment for your sin. A representative? One in our place? Who would be so amazingly gracious to drink it in our place? Who would be able to do that and to take it away from us? Well, in these moments, Jesus is drinking that cup, you understand. And we're told he drinks it to the bottom, to its bitter dregs. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin." Paul says in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So Jesus is being treated by the Heavenly Father as a curse to be wiped out, and it's all for your sake. What the first Adam brought in, the second Adam removes. He takes. It's for your sake and mine. All of his sufferings that I just enumerated, and even more, as I said, we can't even scratch the surface of them. That would be a series of sermons. But all those sufferings, the point here is they're intended for you. Romans 5, the Apostle Paul says, "God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." For us, in our place, as our substitute. The New Testament, everywhere, it's very clear on this, wants to insist that Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for the sinner. What are the wages of sin? Death. Those are the ones for whom Jesus died. For the unholy, for the profane, for the wicked. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were rebels, while we hated God, while we were the ones that would spit in his face and mock him and jeer him and yell out, "Crucify him." So the whole of humanity is arrayed as the enemies of Jesus, fully, completely against him, even as he's acting fully, absolutely for them, for us, giving us his life so that we could live. And you understand, God did this. The Father and the Son agreed in eternity past together to do this. Why would they do this? Well, because of love. Why would they love us? I don't know. Notice those words again in verse 1. So that we have the indicative set completely right. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, all of his suffering was substitutionary. This had to be completely accomplished. He paid our sin debt in full. It is finished. That's the indicative. All that remains is to believingly place your trust in him as your substitute. And so anything we say, what we're about to say from here on out is grounded in that, you understand. That's the indicative. That's what is. That's the accomplished fact. That's what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus has accomplished your salvation. Peter is speaking of one act of suffering that results from that one act of suffering in the flesh for us. It results in a situation where sin is stopped or finished. And so now you're to arm yourself with a thought that is decisive for your new manner of life in Christ. Christ's mortal suffering ended his conquest of sin and ushers in for you resurrection life. The indicative, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. Imperative, so that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Peter is speaking here of an event in the past that marks the end of sin's dominion over our lives, and it marks the beginning of a life of righteousness. A new life, a new man, a new creation, all of that. When Christ died to sin in our place, we died to sin in him. Just as when he rose to newness of life, we were given new birth in him. So having died to sin, we are alive to God. And the rest of our lives are no longer to be shaped by the desires of sin, the ways of sin, the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but they're to be shaped by the will of God. In Christ, we've died to sin. And in dying to sin, we've gained the freedom to live according to the will of God. Now, let me try to just sum this up in a short statement. Your life in Christ has fundamentally changed. Your life in Christ has fundamentally changed. The indicative of Christ's death ushers in now the imperative to arm yourselves. And now comes that imperative. So look at your text again. As a result of Christ suffering for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. This is the imperative. It's stated in that grammatical way. It's almost a therefore. It's stated in that way. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. So this is what you and I must do in light of Christ's completed suffering for us. And notice what Peter commands every believer to do. It's to take up arms. And as we said, the parallel text is there in Ephesians 6, isn't it? More well-known, that would be a whole nother sermon. We're not going to get into each aspect of that armor there. We're just thinking about this first big principle of arming ourselves. Paul's exhortation to put on the whole armor of God, though, is there in Ephesians 6 in that passage, verses 10 on down. And Peter is saying the same thing here, though. I want us to understand there's this parallel. Look at the imperative. Arm yourselves. But here, Peter uses a really interesting Greek word when he says that. So listen to the Greek word. Some of you military buffs, history buffs, will make the connection. Listen to the Greek word. That's arm yourselves. Hoplesasta. Hoplesasta. I'm seeing if any of you here are military nerds. It's drawn from Greek military history, from the Greek soldiers known as hoplites. They were the ones who first made this technique famous. The Romans kind of perfected, but they carried offensive weapons. They had a sword, and they carried a defensive weapon. They had that shield. And it wasn't any ordinary shield. It was a large, very large shield, sort of 4 feet by 3 feet. You could crouch behind it and be completely hidden. Or you could raise them all up together. And this is sort of the hoplite phalanx maneuver, where they would march close in a unit like that with the shields raised above them, come up under the walls of an opposing city, and they could raise those up. And as they threw down their rocks and their arrows and all of that, it would come bouncing off their shields. There was no place as they were locked together, these hoplites, as they were hoplisasta, armed this way, no space for those arrows or fiery darts to come in. Those shields consisted of multiple layers of wood, dense wood glued together, laminated together, covered with hide, bound with iron, dipped in water to help extinguish those fiery darts. And those soldiers, well, they didn't go out like this alone, did they? The whole point is there were many of these hoplites. They fought side by side. They formed the famous maneuver known as the phalanx, with a solid wall of shields and those fierce swords. So when Peter uses this word, arm yourselves, hoplisasta, his readers understood that. Fight like hoplites. They understand that Peter is calling them to arm themselves like those hoplite Greek fighters. And this meant a couple of things: to fight against an enemy and to work in concert with other soldiers, or in our case, with other believers. Fight as a unit. You can't do it as a lone ranger. You are done. Think about the imperative. The true believer knows he's in a fight, and he's to arm himself. He's to know his enemy. And he has three deadly enemies. They're coming at him from three directions: the world, the devil, and then that most inveterate enemy, your flesh, the old man. And they're working, you understand, in concert with one another against you. And not to discourage you, but to have you clear-eyed, you will fight them, these three enemies, to the last day of your life. Now, the believer must know his enemy, know something about his strategy. It's the Bible. The New Testament teaches us a lot about that. So when Peter says, arm yourselves against what? Well, think with me about your three enemies that you must be armed against. First, the world. What do we mean by that? Well, you know, not creation in that sense, but the world system, the way the Bible often uses that term world. It's a fallen, earthly culture. The values and reasoning and ways of a fallen, rebellious world. And who is pictured as sort of the prince and director and power over that fallen world system? It's Satan himself. He's the prince, right? And he directs its subjects. The Bible will say that those who are not trusting in Christ, rebelling against him, are children of Satan. And the world has a distinct methodology, this fallen earthly culture, values, reasoning system, it has a distinct methodology. And here's two methodologies, and maybe you can go this afternoon and add some more. But here's two main methodologies of the world. See if you recognize this. The world, first of all, wants to choke out the word of God in your life. That's Matthew 13. We're told about the seed, the word going out. And there's different soils, different kinds of reception of that word, and there's that thorny ground. And how's that described? Well, the seed falls on it. Initially, it receives it, that thorny ground. It delights in the word. It starts to grow. But then what happens? The cares of the world, that enemy, the cares of the world choke out the word. That process can be subtle. Subtle to the point of almost unnoticeable, but there's that ever-increasing chokehold, and all spiritual vitality slowly saps away. The cares of the world, that great enemy, whether it be the inroads of work, or on the other hand, leisure, or keeping up with the Joneses, or busyness, the world slowly takes the turf, the soil, the heart that is to be reserved for Christ and chokes out the word. But not only does the world choke out the world has an agenda. It wants to mold you into its shape. There's no neutrality. The Bible's clear about this, right? It's one master or the other, and you're in a fight, and you can't opt out of it. And so the world, in its fight, offers an alternative word. In Romans 12, Paul speaks of how the world will exert every pressure it can to squeeze your thinking, your reasoning, your understanding into its mold. Choke out the word, get you to think this way. And so especially in our culture, I think every culture has its challenges, and it's always this fight, but in our culture that employs indoctrination at the education level, advertising, publishing houses, social media, that access, that inroads all the time, a counterfeit therapy gospel, we have to recognize that the world is sending out to you its own gospel, a false gospel. It's anathema. It's not a gospel, but they want you to think that it's good news. Think this way, you know. And then there's the social media influencers. Believe this way. Cast off the biblical perspective. Adopt this worldview. But there's no such thing as a worldview, but adopt this worldview. The snare of the world, at the heart of it, whatever form it might come in, is to pull you away from Christ. That's a great enemy. If it has these powers, these tools, and this constant opportunity to seek to pull you away from Christ. And so for the Christian to resist this enemy, the seduction of the world, the ways of the world, you're going to have to wake up every morning, you can do this tomorrow, and say, I'm going to swim against the tide again today. Forgo pleasing man to please God. This is where we daily, as we put on the armor, say, I am choosing, I am willing to be, in the world's eyes, a fool. Because that's what you will be. I'm willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. How do we stand against the world? Never play down the differences between the church and the world. The Bible doesn't present it as a middle way, but as a stark antithesis. So never model yourself after their goals. Repent regularly of your failure to see this total war in its starkest terms. Recognize that this world system, this way is passing away. It won't abide, nor those who are engaged in it. That's John's argument in 1 John. Spend much more time making provisions for a settled eternity instead of a transitory few decades, which will not satisfy anyway. So seek to wean your heart from the ways of the world. Self-consciously mortify, there's that word, self-consciously mortify your affections for its priorities and worldview. Put off worldly lust, put on sobriety and godliness. James tells us that pure religion is a passion to be unspotted by the world. So be unspotted by the world. In it, but not of it. That's another way to think of it, right? Seeking to transform it rather than being transformed by it. Of course, the ultimate remedy for overcoming the world is to look away from yourself, to look away from the things of this earth, and to look to Christ. The one who said, I am not of this world, and neither is my kingdom, of which you claim to be citizens, right? But that's just the first front of the battle, the world. And we must arm ourselves against it. The second, the most difficult, as we've been saying, is the flesh. The enemy of the flesh. We need to be thinking that way, understanding how the Bible presents the enemy that way, your flesh. You have an enemy within. So if the world, as we just described it, the devil with all of his power, were both taken away from you, let me put it this way, you still have your biggest problem dwelling inside of you, the flesh. This is radical in our day because most views of sanctification, popularized views, let me say, they want to externalize sin. It's something out there that maybe we grabbed a hold of, we did a little bit. But this biblical view of sanctification and of sin and of that process of removing sin says your nature is sinful. You're sinful by nature. So those externalized views of sin say things like this. It's society's fault. They just didn't get a good upbringing or education. Or here's a popular one. The devil made me do it. But our biggest problem is our own sinful heart, the enemy within. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. But what is then this flesh, as the New Testament especially, it's there in the Old Testament too, but as it talks about this principle of the flesh. Well, when the New Testament uses this term, it almost never denotes just sort of the physical body, as we often think about flesh. It means the whole man in his creatureliness, the whole man in his sinful fallenness, all that sinful fallenness touches, the consequence of it, his weakness. The flesh is human nature under the dominion of sin. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. Human nature under the dominion of sin. So, how are you supposed to respond to that part of you, right? Supposed to respond to the flesh, your flesh. We think we could do pretty good dealing with somebody else's flesh. I could get them straightened out. But how are we supposed to respond to our own? Peter gives us the imperative, arm yourself. You're to deal harshly with it. Romans 8 tells us actually to put to death the deeds of the flesh. You're to kill it. The Lord is commanding you to go to war against the deeds of the flesh, the sinful practices and thoughts of the flesh. Don't give sin second chances. Even deal with those sins preemptively. Cut off the opportunity. The New Testament author tells us, put to death fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Jesus will speak about this so harshly against the flesh that he says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, if your eye offends you, what? Pluck it out. He's speaking there to people with a problem with lust, pornography, telling you to deal harshly. In fact, he says, if your right hand offends you, what? Chop it off. A radical spiritual amputation, dealing harshly with your propensity to sin. To mortify the flesh means you're going to need to know your weakness as well. But who can know the heart? Well, God does. So you're going to have to pray. You're going to have to seek him. You know it by personality, temperament, habit, attitude. If the premier sin of your flesh is anger then, or lust, or pride, understand that sin well. How it gets a foothold, how it steps in, where the temptations are, its subtle inroads, its tactics, its warning signs. So you'll spot it and you'll begin to see it when it rears its head and to eliminate it. To mortify the flesh means to avoid the occasions and places that the flesh, the human nature under the dominion of sin, loves to go. To mortify the flesh means to be busy in vocation. The flesh loves idleness. To mortify the flesh means controlling all bodily demands, whether it's for sleep or food or anything else. That's why Paul, speaking about this very thing, gives us a little bit of insight there in how to battle against the flesh when he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Well, your third enemy that you must take up arms against every day, as even before your feet hit the floor, the third enemy is the evil one. You remember we're told in Ezekiel 28 that he was created, he's a creature, like the other angels. Therefore, he's not, we need to understand this about him, he's not eternal, not omnipotent, not omnipresent, not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere. He doesn't even have enough forces to be everywhere at all times. And he is a completely dependent creature, fully under God's control. There are not two equal powers in the universe. He's a creature under God's control. Remember in our study of Job, he can only do what he does because God gives him the rain. He lets him out on the rain to do that. And we remember too that he was created full of wisdom and beauty. We're told in Ezekiel 28, he's the highest of angelic beings. He was holy and righteous, but pride was his fall, as it is the fall of so many today, isn't it? And he'll attempt to seduce you into joining him in his proud rebellion. That's his goal. Isaiah 14 says this way, the devil sought to exalt himself to the position of Yahweh in his vanity. He's declaring, I will be like God. But he's a creature. And it's that act of rebellion that caused him to fall. Both 2 Peter and Jude speak of Satan and those angels who rebelled against him, calls them angels that left their first estate. They've been cast out. He is powerful, though. Ephesians 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air. The unsaved are pictured in the New Testament as largely under his dominion. They're his children, as were the children of God. In fact, we're going to see in the next chapter, Peter calls him, you remember the picture, what? A roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he has schemes. Paul speaks to them in Ephesians 6. He calls them wonderfully the wiles of the devil. But his schemes are predictable. The Bible teaches us about them. His scheme is to always, ultimately, get you to think contrary to God's word. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. God's word is truth. He wants to get you to think contrary to God's word and then to act on that, to act disobediently to God's word. His best allies, he has allies. Satan's best allies to get you to think contrary to God's words, well, you guessed it, are the world and your flesh. If you're converted, he hates you. He hates you because you bear the image of Christ. He hates you because you've become the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works, more and more conformed into the image of Christ. He hates you because you were once his child and you fled his domain. And he wants you back. And we can be honest, he has seen enough public professions of faith, but then to go back on that, like Judas, to become apostate and wander back to the dark kingdom, that he hopes to see more. Now, he's not omniscient in this, but he hopes to see more. He's seen enough apostates, he's going to keep trying, even if you've made a profession of faith. Jesus, remember, says those frightening words to Peter the night before his crucifixion when Jesus says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. So let me remind us now in closing of the arms that you have at your disposal, because after we've heard about and considered these three enemies, we might think, whew, what's the use? I'm my own enemy in one sense. You know, there's no way. These enemies are powerful. The world, the devil, the internal problem of my flesh. So look at Peter's imperative again. He doesn't take that approach. He says, arm yourself. And the arms you have are called in Ephesians 6 again, the armor of God. That's important because your armaments are designed by God, provided by God, agreeable to God, made effective by God. That gives us great hope, doesn't it? To put it the other way, this armor is not of man's cleverness, of man's devising, of man's philosophizing. Let me put it this way. You can't fight the flesh with your flesh. You can't fight the world with the ways or thinking of the world. And by putting on the armor of God, you're remembering the principle taught by Christ when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If it's not the armor of God, you're doomed. You'll be overpowered. You'll be crushed every day by all three of your enemies. And even before your feet hit the floor in the morning. Because apart from Christ, you can do how much? Nothing. Men have tried to come up. We underscore this because men have tried to come up with alternate armor for standing against the evil one. And we can think in church history and find all kinds of examples. We can think in our own culture, our own day, in the church today. But, you know, the one that comes to mind now is we're going to seclude ourselves from the world. Go behind these walls in this monastery. And then we will be victorious. They don't realize they've just brought the enemy in with them. But it's the flight rather than fight method, maybe we'll call it that. But none of these worldly mechanisms for fighting spiritual warfare are the least bit effective. How could they be? They're not the armor of God. But the armor of God is offensive. There's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's also defensive. And we're thinking of the hoplites again, right? It's a shield of faith. It's an armor that's been proven over and over again. This armor is spiritual, not carnal, because that's where our conflict is. And so that means it's suitable for turning back every attack of all your spiritual enemies. Finding the perfect diet and vitamin isn't going to solve the spiritual battle. Now, it might be good for you physically, but that's not how we fight spiritual enemies. And God's armor is suitable for turning back every attack of all your spiritual enemies. And the armor is only for believers. You must be blood-bought, spirit-filled children of God. You're never going to see an unregenerate person seeking the armor of God, desiring to put it on. Why? They don't want to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. They want to fight against you. They embrace the world, the flesh, and the devil. They are of them. So as we said at the beginning, only the regenerate man is in the fight. And the armor is a complete set. Paul will say in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor. Thankfully, there's not anything left out. Not only wearing part of the armor is going to leave the believer exposed, but with that whole armor, you can, and here I want to encourage you, you will stand. God's armor doesn't fail. And by arming yourself, you're saying to the enemy, on all fronts, you have a fight on your hands with me. My intention is to battle you to the death. And the obvious inference is without the armor, you will fail. You'll fall because our enemies are fearsome. They're mighty. They're invisible. They have your flesh to cooperate with you. And without this armor, you're open to every single arrow and a dart of the evil one. And so this is why Peter gives the imperative in our passage, arm yourselves. Use the means. God has provided an impenetrable armor. It's defensive. It's offensive. Now, it's not our purpose today, as much as I know we'd like to get into the pieces of the armor. That's another passage. That's multiple sermons, isn't it? We got a long enough one today. But in this context, let me just list them for us. That's probably a good place to end. The seven pieces of armor. There's the belt of truth. There's the breastplate of righteousness. Who's our righteousness? Okay, yes. Think about these this afternoon. There's the shodding of the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Fourth, there's the shield of faith by which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's the helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And finally, praying always. Saturating it all, beginning, middle, end of it all, praying always. And this is what Peter's speaking of in the shorthand way when he says, go out there like hoplites. Be armed. And Peter's so relevant, as the kids say today. For any who have bought the lie that the Bible's an old book, it's not relevant to our modern scientific times, and it has nothing to say to me today. Look at verse 3. Peter's talking to people who are converted, but they have a rough background. And he speaks of these three categories of sin that they come out of. These are largely Gentiles that he's writing to. And he speaks of people whose background was one of sexual sin. Talking about it in verse 3, lewdness, lusts, sexual desire, which is unlawful, which is outside of marriage. Then he speaks of a second sin background that these readers came out of. Substance abuse, hedonism, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties. This is any use of substance, where you lose control of your faculties, where you're no longer under self-control. And third, he speaks of these converts, the backgrounds that they've come out of, what they're dealing with, what they had happened to them, and what they were engaged in, those who came out of idolatry. Well, that pretty much covers everybody, everything, doesn't it? It calls them abominable idolatries, which is all idolatry. Any action of worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Any direction in life. This is that fight with the world. Any direction in life that places something else above God. Let me give you some tips on how to spot idols, because we all have them. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. You can spot an idol, you can track it down, when you stop for a moment and think about what you think about when you're thinking about nothing at all. Or maybe this. Consider where you devote your time, your money, your attention. And notice how the sins cataloged in verses 1 to 3 show how the world, the flesh, and the devil are conspiring against you. Look at what Peter says of the lost man. He says in verse 2 that he's in the flesh. And then he speaks of the world in verses 2 to 3. He says you're chasing the lusts of men, doing the will of the Gentiles, doing the will of the world. And so Peter's response is to say to the converted man in verse 3, enough! Stop it! You've done these things enough. What did you gain from all these activities? What did you gain from giving in to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Well, you got an STD, a liver disease, an empty bank account, a broken home, and a lifetime's worth of guilt. Congratulations. That's what Peter's saying here. You spent enough of your time, your past lifetime, in these things. So what a scene, right? What a scene before us in our text. And so let me ask you, are you armed and arming yourself? Because it is that ongoing thing. Are you grounded, rooted in the indicative of Christ's suffering for you? Are you ready to take up arms because of what Christ has done for you? Do you view every single day, every morning when your feet hit the floor, that that's what's going to happen today? This day is warfare. Tomorrow morning you wake up and say, this day is warfare. Do you grasp that you're in a battle to the death? If you're to overcome the evil one, the world, and the flesh, you're going to need to know how to fight. As somebody said, the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And there are no neutral observers. Jesus says you're either for him or against him. There are no conscientious objectors. There's no Christian allowed out of this fight on the grounds that they're pacifists. Every true believer is brought into the fight. In light of Christ's death for you in the flesh, have you taken up arms against the evil one today? Arm yourselves. Arm yourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel all over again at the substitutionary sufferings of Jesus for us. What that has accomplished. The status that that gives us. The freedom that that gives us. The power that we have in Christ. How we are now to respond in the power of the Holy Spirit. By taking up arms against our sin, our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so, oh God, burn this word into our brain. Bring it to remembrance tomorrow morning. Don't let us forget within a couple hours. Help us to always be arming ourselves. Sanctify us, we pray. Do this work. We're thankful that these arms are of you, given by you graciously, made effective by you, and we will stand. So we have that assurance, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.